We're in Numbers chapter 32, and what we've got here this morning is the culmination of 40 years of hard work. And what else is going to happen this morning? But that 40 years prior, they had faced the promised land and said no, and then lied. And God sent them out into 40 years of punishment, basically, to cool their heels in the hot desert and shepherd their flocks and march around a mountain pointlessly for 40 years. And now after 40 years, God has said, let's go. We'll pick up where we left off. And they went down south of Edom, south of the Dead Sea, and then they went up again. And then they fought these two kings named Sihon and Og. Sihon of the Amorites, Og of the Bashanites, destroyed the both of them. Now the children of Israel are all located, all the multi-millions of them, they're on the plains of Moab, which is a little north and east of the Dead Sea, and of course on the eastern side of the River Jordan. So what else do we do now but mess it up? It's time to mess it up. Chapter 32. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock, so that when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliah, Sibam, Nebu, Bayon. Here's, by the way, a whole bunch of Bible names you could name your kids. But I wouldn't recommend it, probably, unless you're living in Israel. The land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock. Your servants have livestock. They said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Don't take us across the Jordan. We'll start there. It was God's will that Israel conquer Canaan. We need to be clear about that right at the start of this morning's message. Their march up there was not their own personal opinion. It wasn't that they heard that there was real estate that was very affordable there in the land of Canaan. It wasn't that they just got together and had a conference and said, let's all march out of servitude up to the land of Canaan. It was God's will that they go up there. The power of God had led them there. There was a cloud by day, a fiery pillar by night, watching over them and steering them along their way. In fact, there's a reason why God wanted them to conquer Canaan. They were there to keep a promise to Abraham, and they were there to be God's tool of punishment on the terrible wickedness of the people. Because if you go all the way back, you don't have to turn there, but in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 16, God appeared to the old man Abraham and said, I promise you this land, which is actually bigger than the land of Canaan, but Canaan is included in it. He says, one day your children are going to come back here, and they are going to possess this land. That is my will. So it began with a promise. God spoke to Abraham, and he said, I am going to give the local people more time to repent. The measure of their sinfulness hasn't quite reached the end mark. He says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God was going to give those Amorites, which were one of the local tribes, he was going to give them 400 more years to repent. And by the way, let me observe that if people complain that God isn't merciful, we need to remember stuff like this. God gave an entire society more than four centuries to get right with him, more than four centuries to stop their violence, to stop their idol worship, to stop their sexual perversity and immorality, and to get right with him. He gave them 400 years, and it was only after 400 years that God's hand brought the Israelites out of Egypt and started marching them toward Canaan land. And then in effect, God gave them 40 more years. I mean, he gave the Amorites 40 more years of reprieve until the hammer was going to fall. what the Israelites were about to do was God's wrath on the original, the aboriginal inhabitants of the land. And then if you should ever go over to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16, 17, and 18, you'll also find out God speaking through Moses that the Amorites and all these different local tribes, they were guilty of all kinds of violent and vile deeds. Evil deeds of a sexual nature, the most extreme sexual sins you can imagine, including the children. But also war, pillaging, preying on one another. No doubt the daily wickedness of interaction between one another. Probably, I'm going to guess, based on something from Ezekiel, probably the exploitation and the oppression of the poor. The reason I say that is because one of the reasons God blew up Sodom and Gomorrah was, yes, because of their immorality, but also, it says in Ezekiel, because of how they took advantage of and oppressed the poor among them. Because when you find immorality in high places, people like to say, well, it's just my private life. It always translates into how you behave out into society and how you treat the weakest people among us, who are usually the people who have the least amount of money. And so God was determined to bring judgment on Canaan. And the reason I mention that is because it was God's will that they go. It was God's will that they cross the Jordan. And as a result, Moses' reaction makes perfect sense. Moses was not happy. Verse 6, Moses said to the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, "So your brothers go to war, while you yourselves sit here." In other words, we're going to go across the river and shed our sweat, blood, and tears while you sit back here in your chaise lounges and sip your iced tea. "Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? Why are you demoralizing all the rest of us because all of a sudden you've come out of nowhere and you've said, hey, we really like these lands. Is it okay that we not keep the will of God? And we just settle here. This is nice. This is good enough. We're 9/10 of the way. Is it all right, coach, if we just nap here 3 yards from the goal line? We've worked so hard to get all the way from our goal line over to here. And we're just tired, and the AstroTurf's really nice here. And this is a nice hash mark. And could we just stop the game here? You know, we're a yard from the goal line. Can't we just stop here?" How do you think the coach reacts? This is what the coach says. "This is what your fathers did when I sent them." This is, by the way, the problem of having a really old pastor, because he remembers your dad. "This is what your dad did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, 'None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and up will see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they did not follow me fully, except Caleb and Joshua. They have followed the Lord fully.' So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed." And that's the point of the story you're at. That whole generation is gone. God wanted them to go in there, not just as a promise to Abraham and not just as a judgment on the sins of the local people, but also because God was building a city of his own. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, 9, 10, and 11, when it's talking about Abraham, and it said that he could have returned to where he came from, but by faith he accepted what God was doing. He could see that God was building a city whose builder and maker would be God. All the societies of the world built a great city. We know the city of Babel from the book of Genesis. New York City is a monument to man, isn't it? San Francisco, Tokyo, Beijing. Human beings have always tried to build great cities as monuments to their gods, sometimes to gods themselves. Sometimes it's an actual god or a goddess or a collection thereof. My son, working near in the little Japanese town where he is, took us on a computer tour last week. to go see a local Shinto shrine. We couldn't go in with the computer because the gates were closed and it was nighttime where he was. But there you have this 3,000-person town in Japan dedicated to the gods, you know, the spirits of Shinto. And God is trying to build a city. And I don't mean a spiritual city. According to the Bible, God is trying to build a land and build a people and build a city. And in that city, there's going to be a throne. And on that throne is going to be one of David's offspring. And we know his name to be Jesus of Nazareth. The 2.5 tribes try to renege. I don't know if it's the half-tribes have joined on yet. Because right now this is just Reuben and Gad. And there's also somewhere along the line that a half of the tribe of Manasseh decides to come along for the ride also. But they don't seem to be, they don't seem to be involved quite yet. Moses is very upset. Verse 14, "You have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. Because if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you'll destroy all these people." Then they came near to him. Now this is a good part of the story. Then they came near to him and said, "We'll build sheepfolds here for our livestock, cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed and ready to go before the sons of Israel." In other words, you see, they have a change of heart. And we can be encouraged by that in the story. This is not yet another one of these grim numbers stories where everybody refuses to repent and they all end up dead. This is a group, they all say, "Oh, all right, yes, we did wrong." Instead, not only are we going to join up, we'll be the first across the river. We'll be the ones to lead the charge. That's how committed we'll be. He says, "We will ourselves go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. We will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east." By the way, this area is what today we would much call the country of Jordan. This is where Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh more or less settled. So Moses said to them, "If you'll do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord in the sight of God for the war, and all you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies, and the land," by the way, you see whose enemies the people of the land were. They weren't the Jews' enemies first. They were, God says, they were his enemies. His enemies. Just, I have no special application other than God has enemies. As far as God is concerned, he has enemies. "You all cross over and the land is subdued before the Lord. Then afterward you shall return and you'll be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel. And this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. If you won't do so, behold, you've sinned against the Lord. Be sure your sin will find you out. God will get you," in other words. "Build yourself cities for your little ones, sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what you have promised." The sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, "Your servants will do just as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead, while your servants, everyone who's armed for war, will cross over in the presence of the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says." So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar and Joshua and the heads of the fathers' households. Moses said to them, "If the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, armed for battle, will cross with you over the Jordan in the presence of the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you give them the land of Gilead for a possession. If they won't cross over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan." The sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben answered, saying, "As the Lord has said to your servants, so will we do. We ourselves will cross over armed into the land, and the possession of our inheritance will remain here with us across the Jordan." So Moses gave to them the kingdom of Sihon, the kingdom of Og, and all the cities and territories of the surrounding land. And then it goes on to describe how the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh took over more permanently the former kingdoms of Sihon and Og. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord accepts the deal. Moses was upset representing the Lord, and yet the Lord accepts the arrangement. And in fact, the Lord later on, the Lord lays a blessing on Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That you can find that in Deuteronomy 33, verse 6. Moses, in his final prayer of blessing, Moses blesses the people of the tribe of Reuben in 13 through 17. Then he blesses Manasseh. And then in 20 and 21, he blesses Gad. So even though there was this bump in the road, you might say, in the relationship between these three, two and a half tribes and the Lord and Moses, the Lord still directs Moses to bless them at the end of Moses' tenure. This is the sort of passage where I couldn't get any just one application. Sometimes I prepare these messages and there's a meaning to it that drills. It's like a single drill bit that you plug in and you just drill a single hole. This one is more like a whole bunch of flowers all growing out of the same spot. So I'm going to ask Don now if he'll turn on the PowerPoint, because all of the PowerPoints have to do with our applications rather than the summary that I just gave you. I'm going to name to you a whole bunch of applications. And I don't know, maybe all of them will just knock your socks off. We'll collect your socks at the end of the service. I don't know what the Lord wants to say to you through these different applications. Or maybe there'll only be one or two, but I believe they all genuinely reflect eternal truths that you see from just this one chapter, at least as I was preparing it for you. Truth number one, God's will is defined by His written word. And you think, where does that come from? Well, it's because, as I said to you at the start of the message, it was God's will that they invade the land of Canaan. It was God's will that they crossed the Jordan. And Reuben and Gad saying, we don't want to go over. Can we stay over here in the nice green meadow? They were sinning by doing that. And how do you know when somebody's sinning? It's when they know the will of God and they choose not to do it. Now, of course, sometimes we don't know what the will of God is because we're ignorant of the Scripture. And when we break it in an outward, real way, we're sinning. But we're not rebelling, if you know what I'm saying. The Old Testament does recognize a difference between intentional sinning and accidental or unintentional sinning. They both need redemption. But one is more, I think God is more merciful with unintentional sinning. And here's a case of intentional sinning. And how did they know that they were supposed to go across the river? Sometimes people, we Christians, we say we do the oddest things sometime, and we say it's because of the will of God. Well, I felt in my heart that it was the will of God to hang around with that woman. I felt a shiver in my liver that I knew it came from the Holy Spirit, that I should travel to Venezuela in a pea-green boat and become a missionary, along with my friend the owl, right? And then we get mad at God because God doesn't do something. And we say, well, it was God's will and He let me down. But you say, well, where is it in the Bible? Where does it say in the Bible that such and so was God's will? When Moses came to them and told them, we got to go. This is where we're going. Here's why we're going there. Here's what we're going to do when we get there. That all came by the direct inspiration of the power of the Spirit of God. That wasn't Moses' personal vision. He wasn't their secular CEO coming up with a mission statement and a vision and saying, I'm just going to pick something that's really, a big, hairy deal goal. No, it was God speaking and writing through Moses saying, this is what I'm telling you I want you to do. God's will is His word. It is not feelings. There's a lot of feelings in that picture. I probably 3, 6, 9, 12, I have 12 delightful pictures of 12 incredibly, sickeningly cute children up on the board. And you see all kinds of cute feelings. You don't know what God's will is by your feelings. Do you agree? Do you understand what I'm saying? How do you know what God's will is for your life? It's from the Spirit-led application of the Word of God. The Bible is full of direct commandments as well as wisdom principles, say from the book of Proverbs, book of Ecclesiastes, general commandments like Romans chapter 12 or the latter parts of the book of Ephesians or any of Paul's letters. Sometimes they tell you directly what to do. Sometimes they just tell you what you're free to do, what you could do if you would like to. New Testament tells us what our obligations are. It also tells us what God's promises are. The way to know God's will is to know God's word. But what God's will is not is feelings. Feelings. Whoa, 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 feelings. It isn't feelings. In fact, feelings will mislead you. You know, you feel like I should, you know, go in this direction, and a door closes. You know, circumstances block us off, and we go, I thought that was God's will. Well, apparently not. I don't mean to talk about, there's another aspect where the Bible talks about God's will, which applies to his management of life circumstances, I guess you could say. I'm talking about his spoken will, where you can go to someplace. Like, for example, when I encourage people to call me by my first name, people will say that to me, right? We've talked about this. I have a verse that I can point to that says, call no man father. Jesus taught that, right? Call no man sensei or teacher. You know, that's the Japanese thing you get, is sensei. I'm learning all these Japanese words. I'm sorry. They'll be creeping into the sermons, I think, as they come along. You know, so in other words, I have a verse that I can point to where when I say, if you want to call me your brother, go ahead and call me brother. But I really prefer you call me Jack. And sometimes people are thought, well, why shouldn't I call you by an honorific title? Well, I'm not going to act in an inappropriate manner towards somebody if they use, you know, call me Reverend something. And I do use that title for legal documents and things like that. But it's better to call me Jack. And the reason I say that is because I have a verse. That's God's provided guidance on that subject. But there are other things where I could say, it just seems good to me. Like if you were to come to me and ask for my advice about something, and maybe there's nothing really in the Bible that speaks to that subject. Should I buy this car? I'm like, I don't know. Let's pray for wisdom. Maybe there's some truth of money management or stewardship in the Bible that you can follow. But I can't tell you it's God's will. I'm very, very careful about telling people that something is God's will for their life, because I don't want to be called by the Lord a false prophet. God's will is defined by his word. So they were following his word, and then they didn't want to. God gives us a lot of chances, in spite of his foreknowledge, even when he knows they won't be taken. Why do I get that principle? I'm thinking about the Amorites. Because as I was thinking about how did I know that it was God's will that they go in there and do all those awful things to them? Well, I go back to Genesis 15, like I mentioned. You can also go forward in here to Deuteronomy. And here you have God saying, I'm going to give the Amorites 400 plus more years of bearing children, having marriages, living life, raising crops, daily living, 400 more years. Did God know that the Amorites would never repent? Did he know? Absolutely he knew. God knows everything. God knows everything that is, and God knows everything that could be under certain circumstances. I mean, he knows beyond what's right in front of him, you understand. He knows what's past, he knows what's present, and he knows what's future. God likes to give lots of chances, even when he knows they'll never be taken. That helps us understand a little bit when we wonder, why doesn't God deal with such and so? Why doesn't God just nail that guy? or that lady, or that nation. For some reason, God decided to give the Amorites 400 more years. And you know, when people stand before God at the great white throne and the final judgment and the books are open, there isn't a single person there that's going to be able to say, you weren't nice to me. You didn't give me a chance. I didn't have enough time. Each of us has all the time we need to get right with God before we face Him. No one will be able to accuse God of being merciless. God doesn't go around just killing people. It says in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, God says, Do I find any pleasure in judging wicked people? Do I find any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And the implied answer is no. God doesn't. He has to do it because He's the just judge, but He doesn't like doing it. And that may explain why God isn't acting as fast as some of us sometimes think that He ought to do. Another little warning to us is that God has killed entire nations over idol worship and immorality. People may say, why is God doing bad things to the United States these days? The real question is, why is He letting us survive? Why are we even alive as a nation? If there's really a God, why are there any atheists? Why is He letting them stay alive? God has destroyed entire countries over worshiping other gods, which we don't often, I think of as the ultimate treasonous act against God, and also over immorality. Of course, you know, we live in a society right now that says it doesn't matter what you do in the bedroom. That's to mind your own business. In the meantime, God is saying, I'm going to kill you for what you do in your bedroom if you don't repent. He still does this today. Whether through drought, that's a very easy way to kill an entire country, is by God just taking the water away. Drought, war, pestilence. And you say, well, does that mean we shouldn't try and help people? Well, what God is doing and what our charitable opportunities are two different things. It isn't that we see drought and say, see, God's punishing you, sub-Sahara. No, we still go in and help them because God says, love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. That's God's business, this kind of judging. The Ebola virus. Why is the Ebola virus spreading in an ultimate sense? It's because God has ordained that it should. Should we try and help people and save people from it? Yes, clearly. How do we know that? Because the Bible says we should. Both are true. The Ebola virus is under God's control. War is under God's control. Pestilence, drought, famine. It's all under God's control. And He's still judging nations today. Another principle. God is still planning to build His city. All the way back there, in the Old Testament times, God made it clear, I plan to build a city. I'm going to have my own country, because He had to shut Eden down. I'm going to have my own country. I'm going to have my own capital city. I'm going to have my own king, and my king is going to sit on a throne, and you're going to be travel there, and you'll get to meet Him. That's the plan. That's the arc that goes through all the way through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is God reclaiming this world and building His own city and His own people. And He has paused. He has hit the pause button on the remote control just for the moment. He's still building up His people. Because He's winning people, the Holy Spirit is bringing people to Christ all around the world. But as far as the land of Israel, you know, the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and that whole Old Testament kind of, you know, program, that's been stopped for a while. We don't know how long. This is a time of ingathering, a time of harvest, a time of seed sowing. seed, the gospel going out is how the kingdom of God is happening in the world right now. That's why when you read the Old Testament, it seems so different from our Christian experience. One day the Bible says Christ is actually going to rule the earth from Jerusalem. Do you agree? And then the city of God at the end of that will come on down. A huge city hovering in the air. Almost doing what the Lord wants isn't good enough. It's another principle I got out of here. See that guy there? He did not score a touchdown. I have no idea who that is. I think it's a Panther. Now, is that a Panther or is that a New England Patriot? Can't quite tell from the helmet. Maybe it's a Panther eating a New England Patriot. Whoever it is, he's obviously downed, and I don't think he's across the line. For example, in 1985, on November 30th of 1985, I made a promise to my wife that I would be faithful to her. If I break that 30 minutes before I die, I have failed. I will have failed. And when I get to heaven, if God forbid that I should ever do that, but for the sake of the illustration, let's say that I go and I have to face my Lord, I cannot say, well, I kept it up until then. It's an all or nothing promise. I either am going to keep it or I'm not going to. Of course, people have failed. God forgives through the blood of Christ, and he's able to restore and rebuild a relationship. But I'm talking about what is keeping the will of God mean? You do it 100%, all the way to the uttermost until you're done. You don't get 99/100 of a percent there and say that's good enough. Which is what Reuben and Gad did. They said, it's been so hard. You know how hard we've had to work? 40 years marching around in a desert, and then we had to fight all these guys, and it was scary. And people got hurt. And we did our part. Why can't we stay here? And the answer is because God says you're supposed to go over yonder. And that didn't change. Almost obeying is disobeying. I would not recommend what that boy is doing. Don't quit till you get there. Whatever it is. You know, if you know the Word of God says do this, then you keep at it until you've done it. If the Word of God says don't do something else, then you stick to it until you have successfully not done that thing. If the Scripture says, like say in my case, if the Scripture tells me, learn to control your temper, grow in the fruit of self-control, that's a lifetime project. With God's help, I'm going to stick to it. I could say the same thing about you. I don't know what area of life the Holy Spirit's working in your life about. Every one of us is a little different. But you're going to work at it, aren't you? You're not going to just say, well, I've got a bad temper because I had red hair. I have red hair. You know, red-haired Irishmen, you know, we got a bad temper. I got a drink because every man in my family's had a drinking problem. I'm probably doomed. Got to have a drinking problem. Or whatever you can think of. Like, no. We've been given the Holy Spirit and we stand in the grace of God and we are God's children, which means we fall and we get up. We fall, we get up. We fall, we get up. And we keep going forward. And we don't quit until we get there. Now what about what Moses did? Moses reamed him, didn't he? I mean, he really took him to task. He says, you're no better than your father. I knew your father. He was a pain too. He did bad things. You're going to do bad things. You're going to ruin us. Does anybody like talking like that to somebody? I hope not. In fact, people who do enjoy talking like that have something wrong up here and wrong in here. We shouldn't enjoy having to do that. In fact, this is something I thought about correction, telling somebody, stop, turn around, go the other way. That's the unfun part of being a leader, whether you're a family leader or a church leader or a ministry leader or just maybe a leader in an office or a company that you you own? Have you ever enjoyed saying to somebody, you're doing wrong, you need to stop it? But you have to, don't you? Especially if you have a lot of people. There's times, sometimes a leader must put up his hand, blow the whistle, and say, stop. Of course, we've got to make sure we're not Moses. We're not divinely inspired. God was directly dealing with through Moses. We're certainly capable of making mistakes. We have to be more, probably a lot more cautious and make sure that we really know what we're talking about and not, you know, jump to a conclusion. That's only right. But sometimes what Moses did is what every one of us has to do with a mother with a child, sometimes a mother with a relative, a woman with a relative or a loved one says, you're sinning, you're doing wrong, you need to stop or else bad things are going to happen. I thought of it as sin in one part of the body affects the entire body. I put that because it's hard to see what's in the little box. It says, sure glad the hole isn't at our end. Didn't the scripture say that we're all one body in Christ? And you think, well, we're just a pretty, you know, modest-sized congregation. It really doesn't matter. We're just like one cell in a greater body. And that what's happening over in that corner is going to affect that corner, maybe really fast, maybe eventually. It's really one for all and all for one. Some of you have read in the news, which I will not elaborate further, some unpleasant things that have happened in a significantly sized church near us, which I regret that those things have apparently happened. But part of the reason that I mention it is because that is going to affect us. And I don't mean us in some general sense. I mean that's going to affect this congregation. I can't predict all the different ways it'll affect us. If only in terms of knowing people that maybe feel discouraged that we have to encourage, you know, or people saying, what does this mean? How do we pray? The other side of it on a more positive light is when another church in our region does well, maybe even another church on the other side of the world does well, it ripples back to us. And you know, it also works the same way. I've been interested in the last 2 weeks, I've had opportunity to share with different people about our congregation. I've been able to share about you. And I was able to name all the different countries that we affect, this congregation, the missionaries that we help with prayer, that we help with money, places we've been, people we know, lives that we influence here in this congregation. You know, our reach is actually much broader than our size, which is a really blessed thing to think about. And sometimes you underestimate the way that we're affecting the work of God in the world and the positive effect that we have on people who may live a long ways away, like one of our missionary families live in Mongolia. You know, but the interactions that happen through the internet, we can positively or negatively affect how they're feeling that day, or, you know, information that we share or encouragement that we can give. It's one for all and all for one. Reuben and Gad couldn't just say, well, we're our own thing. We like it here. It's nice and grassy. We'd just as soon not go across. And Moses was right to say, doesn't work like that. We're all in this together. We're one body, many parts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. And the last thing I think I saw was God blesses the person who's humble enough to change course when he sees that he's wrong. And that's why I mentioned there those blessings of God that come up in Deuteronomy 33. Now here you have Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh saying, we don't want to go. Can we bail on the project now? And of course Moses gets very head up. But then in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is going away and getting ready to be with God, he says, blessings on you from God, blessings on you, blessings on you. Reuben, Gad, half tribe of Manasseh. No hard feelings. We don't secretly hate you forever because you did this thing. It's all washed away in the redeeming and atoning grace of God. If you turn around and repent, God is thrilled. Isn't that the part of the story of the prodigal son? Prodigal son came to his senses, realized what a fool he had been, humbled himself, went back to his father, was getting ready to admit his complete lack of value, And the father races out of the house, which was considered unseemly, and embraces the son. The son never gets to say his little spiel. And he immediately gets the family ring and the family robe and a family party thrown for him. That's the kind of God that we serve. If we just say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, God is very happy. And he does not go, ha, 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 at us, you know, when that happens. Almost obedient. May that not be true of us. There's a lot here. In the end, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh did live on that side of the Jordan. Their area ended up being incorporated into the land of Israel from God's point of view. So even though they weren't on that other side, it all became part of the total inheritance. In fact, in a passage next week, I'll make reference to it, the so-called cities of refuge get built over on that side of the river. Cities of refuge were a safe place that if you accidentally hurt or killed somebody, you could go to them and be protected from vengeance. And they built two of them over where Reuben and Gad were, thus saying, look, you may have messed up, but you're still part of the family. And that's God's attitude. Christians mess up. Christians say and do all kinds of terribly stupid things sometimes. But when we, especially when we confess to God, make it right with others, it's all good again. It's not like we pretend things didn't happen. But that's the kind of God we serve, where he says, welcome home, welcome back. Blood is thicker than water. Right? Blood is thicker than the water of the Jordan River, as far as God was concerned. The blood of Christ is thicker than the tears we shed when we hurt each other. And that's a good thing. And I wish more churches would live that way. Let's pray. Lord God, as we're coming to the end, help us to end well. Strengthen us with a spirit of perseverance in those areas where you know that we struggle. Sometimes, Lord, the world tempts us, tells us to quit attending church, to quit interacting with other Christians, to quit giving, to quit serving, because life's nice where we are, and the place you're trying to take us may be hard, and we don't want that. But at the same time, Lord, we belong to you. Strengthen our commitments, the firmness of our heart, that we will not back off. Help us to not sit down and go to sleep at the first yard line. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.